Good morning and welcome to Stony Creek Church. You want to get your outline out so you can follow along with this morning's message. A long time ago, a mediocre graffiti artist carved this drawing in plaster, along with an insulting inscription on a guardroom wall on the Palatine Hill near the Circus Maximus in the city of Rome. The drawing, as you can see, depicts a crucified man with the head of a donkey. Standing before the cross is a man with a raised hand, probably as a gesture of worship. Beneath the cross is a caption written in crude Greek, Alexamena sabeta tan thaan. Translation, Alexamenas worships God, or his God. The drawing remained sealed up for many centuries until it was unearthed accidentally by a work crew, sound familiar, that stumbled onto it in 1857. Archaeologists today consider it perhaps the oldest drawing ever found of Jesus crucified, dating somewhere between the 1st century AD and the 3rd century AD. The artist who carved it was expressing a common viewpoint of his day, namely that taking a crucified man as God, as the Christians did, is hysterically ludicrous. Such a God deserves to be mocked, ridiculed, and lampooned as a donkey. And pity the wretched idiot who worships him. Welcome to part 5 in our series, What Lies Beneath, Archaeology and the Bible. It's a series about the impact of archaeological discoveries on the Bible. Now, of course, today, the cross of Jesus is one of the most widely recognized symbols in all of the world. Today, many wear crosses as jewelry who don't consider themselves religious or Christians necessarily. We see the cross in artwork. We see it on buildings, on walls, in cemeteries, in tattoos, on chains around the wrists and the necks of celebrities. But few people, even among devout Christians, really understand what crucifixion was like in Jesus' day and how archaeology sheds light on its meaning for us now. The title of today's message is A Visit to Golgotha. The crucifixion of Jesus is one of the best attested events in ancient history. No credible historian doubts it. It is an event that has affected the lives of literally billions of people. But why did it happen? How did it happen? Where did it happen? And what difference does it make to us? Today, we're taking a trip back in time, if you will, to the place where it all happened, an execution site that was at that time just outside the city of Jerusalem, morbidly named Golgotha, the place of the skull. And we're doing this today to really make one essential point. The point that you might want to write down on your outline, because it's our main idea, the one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, I hope you are, because this is what you should write. Put the cross at the crossroads of your life, the center of your life. Put the cross there. We're going to show this by looking at some archaeological information, and we're basically asking and hopefully answering three questions about Jesus' crucifixion. You have them there listed on your outline, along with some blanks to fill in answers. Our first question is, who killed Jesus? Now, it might seem like a very simple question, but it's actually quite explosive if you know anything about history. Many Jewish people have been put to death, or their synagogues burned, or their homes ransacked because they were shamefully labeled as Christ killers throughout the centuries, most notably in the Nazi Holocaust. As recently as 2004, a huge controversy erupted over Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. How many here have seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ? Many of you have. Well, many people claimed that the unjustly placed blame, the blame for Jesus' death, on the Jews, and therefore the film was anti-Jewish. Gibson's film graphically portrayed the horrific brutality of crucifixion, prompting one movie critic to call it the most violent film that he had ever watched. But in defense of the film, I think that it accurately shows that it was the Jewish leaders, not all Jews, who brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, on trumped-up charges to be condemned to the cross. Now, of course, in Jesus' day, crucifixion was a Roman form of capital punishment. If the Jews were going to kill Jesus, they would have stoned him. But Rome insisted on crucifixion for various reasons, for people that they regarded as low-life slaves, criminals, insurrectionists. Remember, Jesus himself was a Jew, as were all of his apostles and the first Christians. It was the Roman soldiers who brutally scourged Jesus until the skin on his back lay in bloody ribbons. We know from historical accounts, eyewitness accounts of this kind of scourging, that it could alone be fatal without even bringing a person to the cross, tearing off the flesh and exposing bone, as you see here in the Passion of the Christ depiction. And sometimes even internal organs would be exposed. And of course, this was the cruelty of the Romans. And so it's wrong to fix the blame for Jesus' crucifixion on just the Jewish people as a race. Instead, the answer to our question, who killed Jesus, is a coalition of people killed Jesus, including Judas, who of course betrayed Jesus, the Jewish leaders, the mob that yelled for his death, crucify him, crucify him, the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers, and don't forget your part and my part, our part. You see, you and I pounded the nails in too to Jesus. I remember when I was a little boy, my mom used to convey this to me by telling me that every time I sinned, I pounded the nail into Jesus' hand. And I thought that graphically brought across the idea here that we had a part in it too. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And so in a very real sense, we put him on that cross. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 5. Help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, "But he was hurt for our wrongdoing. He was crushed for our sins. He was punished so we could have peace. He was beaten so we could be healed." Ultimately, though Jesus' execution was, of course, an atrocious crime perpetrated by wicked people, it was God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross so that he could atone for our sins. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 says, "The Lord says, it was my plan to crush him and cause him to suffer. I made his life a guilt offering to pay for sin." You know that there are some today, it's actually a movement that seems to be growing of people, even people who claim to be evangelical Christians, who say that the idea that God sent his son to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins is a monster God concept. That this is child abuse. That a heavenly father who would send his own son to pay for the sins of somebody else and demand a sacrifice, that this is a wicked and monstrous idea. But folks, this is totally wrong. That's the wicked and monstrous idea, that idea would even be propounded, that such a thing as a monster God. Jesus, the Son of God, volunteered for this mission, folks. He willingly went to the cross to lay down his life for our sins. John 10, verse 18 says, Jesus speaking, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again." You know, back when the Passion of the Christ was first released, some people feared that Jewish people would be subjected to violent attacks by angry Christians. Well, not only did that not happen, but the amazing effect that that film had on so many people was nothing short of miraculous. For example, after watching the film, a neo-Nazi man confessed to a two-decade-old bombing in Norway after he watched that film. An Arizona man approached the police and confessed to a half-dozen burglaries after he watched the film. In Florida, a fugitive from a bank robbery, 2 years old, 2 years before, turned himself into the police after seeing The Passion. And a Texas man confessed to killing his girlfriend. Her death had been ruled a suicide. But he says, when he confessed, that he had arranged it all. He had gotten away scot-free. But he was so moved by watching The Passion of the Christ that he knew he had to come clean. These are just a few examples of how Jesus' death has transformed the lives of people worldwide. A coalition killed Christ. It was God's plan so that our sins could be justly punished by God, and so that we could come clean. We could receive the payment that he made for our sins. And the application for this, there on your outline, is entrust yourself to the one you helped crucify. He died for you, but you must receive him as Savior and Lord for his payment to be applied to you. That's the way it works. The Bible says, whoever comes to Jesus in repentance and faith, it's washed of all his or her sins. This is why the cross should always be at the crossroads of our life, because it is the basis of our salvation. The second question on your outline about Jesus' crucifixion: how was Jesus crucified? You know, most movies and artist depictions don't show anything near the true horror of crucifixion. It was the most ghastly death in the ancient world. Even the Passion of the Christ, brutal as it was, scrubbed it of its most shameful aspects. The Gospels don't go into gory detail, probably for two reasons. First of all, just about everybody back then was very familiar with crucifixion. They had seen it. They knew that it wasn't pretty. And secondly, it was not considered an appropriate topic for discussion. Just as today, we don't normally get the gory details of an autopsy performed on a family member or something like that. We don't want that. Well, I'm not going to go into gory detail here, but regarding our question, how was Jesus crucified? Our answer is by a team of experts, experts in causing maximum shame, pain, and certain death. A team of five Roman soldiers typically performed the task. They were well trained, had lots of practice. The team was headed up by a centurion. And the centurion, in this particular case, for this particular job, was known as the exactor mortis. That was his Latin title. The guy whose expert duty it was to make sure, first of all, that the guy didn't die before he ended up on the cross. They wanted him on that cross. That was part of the shame and, of course, the pain. They didn't want to have him die before he got up there. Secondly, he would also be there to verify death and make an official report of this to the ruling authority. Now, of the thousands and thousands of people that were crucified just around Jerusalem alone, archaeologists had never found a single skeleton of a crucified victim. Why? Probably because most were given hasty burials in the ground and would, you know, decompose quite quickly. And even so, even if parts of their skeleton were dug up, you wouldn't know whether or not this person had been crucified. Few, if any, remains would survive. But then in 1968, a bone box, we talked about bone boxes last week, ossuaries, you might remember. A bone box was unearthed by a work crew, again, accidentally, as they bulldozed into the first century tomb. Then they realized it was a tomb and they called in the archaeologist. The victim was somewhere between 24 and 28 years old, a man, named Yehohanan, or we'll call him John, dating from a few decades after Jesus' crucifixion. Here's a picture of John's heel bone, and it still has the nail in it. Now, normally, the nails were extracted and reused. Metal of that kind was considered scarce, and some people even regarded them as good luck charms. And so you'd always remove the nails, but in this particular case, the executioners, or whoever it was who took him down, couldn't get it out. Apparently, the end of the nail got bent on a knot in the wood of the cross, and it was too much trouble to pull it out, and so they just left it. Medical experts also reported that John's wrist bones showed signs of grooves where the nails had rubbed up against them, so that John's crucifixion may have looked something like this. But other experts think that John's arms were tied and that only his feet were nailed. Now, that happens sometimes. Victims were tied. Parts of them might have been tied. But the use of nails, as with Jesus, was the typical practice. But you might have somebody tied. So John may have looked more like this on the cross, except, of course, missing the loincloth. Perhaps most ghastly of all was that Yohanan's life actually ended in such a cruel way. His leg bones had been bashed with blunt objects until they were just in slivers. You might recall that in the Gospel of John, we're told that the Roman soldiers broke the legs of the two bandits crucified on both sides of Jesus. That was to hasten their death. When they came to Jesus, it wasn't necessary. He was already dead, but they put a spear in his side to make sure. Well, here, archaeological evidence confirms this cruel practice of breaking the legs. The descriptions of crucifixion that come down to us from ancient history, from people who witnessed the practice, are ghastly, to say the least. Victims were typically crucified naked. Their bowels would involuntarily discharge. The Romans would sport with the victims, sometimes nailing them to crosses in various positions. They thought that was funny. Or even in some cases, driving nails into their private parts for sadistic humor. In fact, our word, excruciating, you know the history of that word? It comes from the Latin, out of the cross. That's where we get that word, excruciating. Ancient writers, they struggle to find words to describe the horrors of crucifixion. For example, Seneca, he was a Roman philosopher at the time of Jesus. This is what he said: "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly welts on shoulders and chest, and drawing breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? He would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross." Just one account from back in those days. If I had time, And if you had the stomach, I could cite many physicians who have spent many years researching the ancient practice of crucifixion and what it does to the human body. The Romans knew exactly where to place the nails so that the injured nerves produced unbearable pain, causing the victim to scream in loud shrieks of agony. It was a horrible way to die. But you know what gets me about this the most is that Jesus himself, who of course would have been familiar with this stuff, compares, hard to even say it, he compares following him to the torturous death on the cross. This is no garden party, folks. Look what he says in Luke chapter 9. Then he said to the crowd, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." Any takers? Imagine how this imagery would have impacted the people who first heard it, who were familiar with what the cross conveyed. No one could miss this. It was graphic. It was shocking. It was offensive. And yet this is the invitation that Jesus gives. To follow him, it's not going to be a cakewalk. The application for us is take your cross and follow Jesus. Take your cross, not your cushion. Take your cross and follow him. You know, in our culture, following Jesus is so often coupled with things like finding peace. You'll have a better marriage. Finding healing, solution to your problems, and of course, going to heaven when you die. But you know, there's another side to the story, folks. The commitment to follow Jesus, regardless of the cost, to suffer the rejection, the ridicule for standing up for Jesus and for biblical morality in a culture that despises these things. Look at how the Christians are being executed by ISIS in Iraq. They're told that they have to convert to Islam or die. Many have been beheaded. Some have been crucified. I was going to show some pictures, but they are just too graphic, too horrific to look at. And yet, folks, this is now getting a lot of publicity, but this sort of thing has been happening for a long time. More Christians were killed for their faith in the 20th century than all the 19 before it. Unthinkably. Someday it may happen here. I sense that the noose is already being put around our necks, folks. And who knows how long it will be, God forbid, before it's tightened. We need to pray for revival in this country. And Christians need to pick up the cross rather than expecting a cushion. He's calling you today to pick up that cross and follow him, to be bold, to lay aside worldly practices and to live for him cleanly. Let's look at the third question about Jesus' crucifixion. Number three, Where was Jesus crucified? The gospel accounts tell us only two details about the location where Jesus was crucified. One is that it was called Golgotha, skull place. We don't know exactly why, maybe because it was just a site of execution. Secondly, that it was just outside the city gates of Jerusalem. That's it. That's all we're told in the New Testament. And so the answer, and you'll see the significance of this in a few minutes, the answer to our question, where was Jesus crucified, is just outside Jerusalem. If you visit Israel today, your tour guide will likely take you to two different locations where Christians claim Jesus died on the cross. Now, obviously, he couldn't have died at both of them. So at least one of them has to be wrong. One of the locations is known as Gordon's Calvary. You see it up here on the screen. It's a hill, and many have pointed out that it sort of resembles a human skull. You see the mouth down here and the eyes there. There's a cemetery up on top of it, and it's right near a bus terminal. It's very picturesque. You could picture it happening in a place like this. The problem is, no archaeologist believes that this is the genuine place. In fact, no one ever claimed that it was until the 19th century, when probably the skull shape is what promoted the idea, and who knows if it even looked like that back in Jesus' day, or if it was even visible. So that is not the place. But the other site is almost certainly the right one. Let's travel back in time 19 centuries to the year 135 AD. The Roman Emperor Hadrian destroys Jerusalem. The place where Jesus died and was buried is well known because Christians have maintained a presence there ever since Jesus died there. But Hadrian, the emperor, is a pagan, and he wants to diss the Christian God. So what does he do? He builds a giant platform over the site of Jesus' execution and his burial, and tops it off with a temple to the goddess Venus. That'll show those pesky Christians, Hadrian thinks. But in his sacrilegious act, Hadrian actually does us a favor. He doesn't know it, but he does, because he marks the spot for us. And as the generations pass, the Jerusalem Christians, they don't forget that that's the place where Jesus died and was buried. Now we fast forward two centuries to the year AD 326. Now the Roman emperor is a Christian. Emperor Constantine the Great. His mother is also a Christian. Her name is Helena, and she is fascinated with the places where Jesus lived and ministered. And so she wants to make a pilgrimage to Israel, to Jerusalem, to see these sites. And when she gets to Jerusalem, she asks the Christians there, "Where did Jesus die? And where was he buried? Show me." Well, they point to the Temple of Venus and they say, "Under that horrid thing." And Helena, of course, is aghast. Ah! She orders the temple torn down immediately and instructs her work crew to dig down beneath the rubble to find the execution site and Jesus' tomb, which they do. You might say that Helena was the first biblical archaeologist. The story is well documented by Eusebius. He was a man who lived at that time and a very capable historian. Helena builds a magnificent church on the site called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, a structure that prominently displays the place where Jesus was executed and also his tomb, so pilgrims can come and visit these places. And what you see up here on the screen is what that structure likely looked like. Now, since those days, the church has been attacked a number of times and badly damaged and rebuilt a number of times. Today, it's kind of an ugly building because it looks like it was designed by a committee or something. It's just kind of haphazard, and there's all kinds of repairs and changes that have been made, but it's still on the same site. And the archaeologists who have excavated and studied it for many years are convinced that it is likely the actual spot. When you walk into the church, you turn to the right, and there's a stairway that you climb up, and it takes you up, I don't know, maybe 16, 17 steps or whatever it is, to a raised area so that you can look on the top of the giant stone, or what's left of Golgotha, the stone. It's encased in glass. And under the altar, there's a large metal disc that you can see here. It has a hole in it. And what you do, because it's under an altar, you have to bend down to reach in, put your arm in that hole, and reach down, and you can touch Golgotha, the stone. Golgotha. The idea of having to bend down, of course, shows that humility is the order of the day at the cross. Now, archaeologists differ on if Jesus' cross actually stood on the hill, which was rather small, or if the cross stood nearby the hill. But either way, the rock marks the general location. We know what happened here, very likely, even if we don't know the exact spot where the cross stood. Here's a picture of me reaching down into that hole. And I'm telling you, when I actually had to go back, I think it was the next day when we visited, that I was just so enthralled with this place. I could have stayed there a month and not left the building. I was just so fascinated. This is the place where Jesus gave his life for me. I just couldn't recover from that. Archaeologists tell us in Jesus' day that this area was a large limestone quarry, as you see here. And here's an idea of what the hill might have looked like back then. And it was the size roughly of a couple of football fields, and it was perfect for an execution site. But when you visit the site today, it's right in the middle of the city. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is right in the middle of the city. And this has caused many to wonder, now wait a minute, Jesus was crucified outside the city. How can this be the right place? It's right in the middle of the city. Well, archaeologists studied this carefully in the 60s and the 70s, and their excavation showed that in Jesus' day, it was indeed just outside the city wall, as you see depicted here. It wasn't long until maybe about 14 or so years after that they expanded the city, and this part was enclosed in it. And so it shows, again, the historical reliability of the account. In Jesus' day, this was an area, there was a road that came by here, and so it would be in full public view where everybody could see it. In the New Testament, The fact that Jesus died just outside the city is used to prompt us to follow him. Follow him outside the city. Follow him outside the lifestyle of the world, despite the ridicule and the shame that we can receive by doing that. Look at what Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 14 say. Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. Read with me. So let's go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. And so the application here, folks, is follow Jesus outside the city. This is why the cross should always be at the crossroads of your life. Too often Christians try to stay in the city, but we need to go out of the city and live differently, cleanly, for him, unashamed of him. Jesus rose, died for you and rose from the dead. He did that because he loves you. He did it to save you. Have you come to the point in your life where you've repented of your sins and have embraced the crucified and living Redeemer? Are you a Christian? Are you a convenient Christian? Or are you a cross-carrying Christian? Does your lifestyle each day show signs of the cross? What about your friends? What about your co-workers? What about your family members? Do they clearly see that you have turned your back on sin to follow Christ, to go out of the city? Are you a cross-carrying Christian? Or are you a closet Christian? Everybody else is coming out of the closet these days. Time for the Christians to do so, right? We're going to end our service here in just a minute. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward and the musicians. If you would like to turn your life over to Christ and become a cross-carrying Christian, come on down and talk with one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. Or if you have some other need in your life that you would like us to pray for, please come on down and talk with us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the cross. We pray, Father, that we would look at it differently, that it would be in the center of our lives, and that we would be cross-carrying Christians. Not cushion-carrying, not convenient, not closet Christians, but bold Christians who beam the love and the kindness and the message of Christ in everything we think, do, and say. We ask your blessing on this offering. May it be an act of worship to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.